If you hadn't noticed, I've been gone for a couple of weeks. Karen and I went to a pastor's conference in California. That was a great time. And then after that, we got to spend our 20th anniversary up in Yosemite, or Yosemite, as I like to call it. I'm just kidding. But that was such a great time. And then I don't know if you know, but this past week, I got to go to Pittsburgh. And there's a Calvary Chapel there in South Pittsburgh, and they asked me to share at a men's conference. So last week, Saturday, I spoke three times in one day. I shared with these guys, and I imagine they were totally sick of me after that. But then they had me speak for their Sunday morning service. But there's an interesting connection with the church there. The pastor is a guy by the name Tim Green, and Tim and his wife Jan were in Hawaii back in the 90s, and he was coaching for UH football. And when they came, they were believers, but they weren't really strong believers. And he mentions how he would often read the Bible as a kid, and then he would be at church and wonder, why in the world does the guy up there not talk about the stuff in here? He would always talk about the color of the robes or the readings or the liturgy, but he was always puzzled why the pastor didn't just teach the Bible. Well, the first week he was here, Dave Shoji asked him if he wanted to go to church at Calvary Chapel, and so he did. And there was my dad. He simply opened the Bible and he teached the Word of God. And from that point on, Tim and his wife Jan began to grow in the Lord, and after a few years, they were just doing really well, and they would just listen to Bible teaching, and it really changed everything about them. But the time came for them to go back, and they moved back to Ohio and eventually into Pittsburgh and went to a Calvary Chapel in Pittsburgh, started a home Bible study. The home fellowship grew as Tim taught the Word of God, and people came, and about 40, 50, 60 people now were coming to the home fellowship. And about 4 years ago, they decided to begin their Sunday morning services. And so in a very organic kind of way, they started with just a small group of people, and they've been meeting now for 4 years, but they're in, you know, kind of a distant way, sort of a church plant of sorts, by just the philosophy of teaching God's Word and seeing what's happening. And, you know, it's so neat to go there, and the work of the Holy Spirit is the same everywhere you go. Different setting completely, but the work of God in people's lives is so amazing. And so it really feels like you're at home whenever you go and you visit the people of the Lord anywhere you go. Although Pittsburgh was pretty cold. It's getting cold here, isn't it? A little bit? Not as cold as it was there. I've never been to Pittsburgh, but it was a good time. They took me to a Steelers game. Any Steelers fans here? There's some crazy people out there. 99% of the people had Steelers jerseys on, or black and yellow, and they had those terrible towels. And the guys I went with actually suggested that we stop at a store and get a jersey because I was so out of place. Thankfully, I wasn't wearing the colors of the Titans. I was wearing red, but I still felt so out of place. But it was cold, it was wonderful, and the conference went great. But I tell you what, when I got off the plane, and everybody would say, don't you love our weather here? Because it was about 30, there was flurries of snow, it wasn't sticking. They said, oh, how do you like our weather? And I said, it was great. And the only reason I could say that is because I knew in just a few days I would have the sweet nectar of Hawaii weather. And when I got off the plane, I have to tell you, I just said, praise the Lord. I said, hallelujah, Jesus, you know, whatever. I'm just so glad to be back home here, but also to be with you. So thank you for continuing to be faithful. Thank you for worshiping the Lord and staying strong. This morning, however, we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 25 as we've left off. It's been a few weeks, and I know Travis has been in John chapter 10, and I know that's been a blessing for you. But this morning, we're going to finish off what's called the Olivet Discourse, or the sermon that Jesus gives to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. This is the last section that we'll do. We've sort of slowed down for this part, but we'll pick it up as we get into chapter 26. But this morning we'll be in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, as Jesus gives another lesson slash parable about his second coming, and he portrays himself as the judge or the king that will separate the sheep from the goats. Let's read together verse 31 down to verse 46, and then we'll come back and make some comments on this. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he'll turn, and he'll also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And so these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And Lord, as we come to this section of Scripture, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to understand what your word would say. Speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to have clarity from your Scripture as we just meditate on the truth that you are the judge of all things. We thank you, Lord, that you will bring justice to this world and righteousness. We pray that you would help us to understand what your word says now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these last two chapters that we've been studying and going through, we're looking at what we call the last days scenario, the end times. We've talked about what is going to happen before Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom on the earth. And over the course of these weeks that we've studied this, we've mentioned the order that we believe the Bible, through other scriptures, lays out the events of the last days. To start the kickoff of all of these events before Jesus comes back, we've mentioned that the Lord will come and rapture his church. You and I, believers, will be caught up and taken to heaven to be with the Lord before he pours out his wrath on the earth. There is judgment coming to the earth. It's called the tribulation. But the rapture comes first, where Jesus takes his people home to be with him. And then the Bible teaches that there is a great leader, a charismatic leader that is called the Antichrist or the Beast or the Man of Sin, Son of Perdition, a lot of different names. But he'll come and he'll deceive the world. Politically, he'll be powerful. Also, there will be all kinds of religious deception that Jesus warns us about earlier in chapter 24. The believers around the world, after the rapture of the church, many Jews in Israel and many people will come to faith in Christ, but the Antichrist will persecute them and hunt them down. And then there will be a 7-year treaty made with Israel for peace, probably to build the temple. In the middle of that time, the Bible says that this false leader will march into the temple and demand to be worshipped like he's God himself. And that will spark the beginning of the worst time that there ever has been on the earth. Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. We talked about it. There's all sorts of ecological disasters and cataclysmic events we read about in the book of Revelation. At the same time, the Antichrist is persecuting the Jews who are running away from him, seeking safety, and God protects them supernaturally. The end of this 7-year period of tribulation, the first 3.5 years more mild, the last 3.5 more intense. The Bible tells us that the nations and those who follow the Antichrist will gather in Israel in the plain of Jezreel, otherwise known as Armageddon, and they will seek to fight against Jesus Christ and all who are his. And it's at that point in time that Jesus will return. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he will judge the nations, and he will set up his kingdom. Now, the book of Daniel tells us in chapter 12 that there's a period of about 6 weeks or 45 days that we don't know a lot about, except it says many will be purified and refined, but the wicked will not understand. So it looks to be some sort of dividing there, a period of judgment for about 45 days. And then the Bible says that Jesus Christ will establish his throne and his kingdom from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 25, these verses about the Son of Man coming in his glory, we know that Jesus is talking about when he returns and he judges the nations. One overall truth to all of this is the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge of all things. There are some varying interpretations to this passage of Scripture, and it is a little complicated here and there the more you get into the details. However, everybody agrees that the truth here that Jesus is laying out is that he is the judge of all things. I'm glad about that. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that one day, ultimately, there will be justice. You know, there's so much injustice in the world. Isn't that true? There's inequality. There's people that are suffering. There's crimes that go unsolved. People are used and abused. Many times, those who enslave others or use them or rip them off, they're never brought to justice. And yet, the ultimate truth of the scripture is that there will be justice one day. Jesus Christ will make everything right. Every wound, every scar, every hurt, every pain, every crime from one person to another will be made right because Jesus Christ is the judge of all things. He will make everything right. Now, for some people, that could be scary, especially those who are guilty, because it's a terrifying thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of a living God. And yet for these disciples, as Peter and James and John and the others were gathered around Jesus to hear about these last days event, Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. The disciples were still hoping that he would overthrow the Gentiles, the Romans. And so as they heard him say this, they would understand him to be speaking about his judgment and his punishment of the Romans or the Syrians or the Egyptians or all the nations that had come against the Jews for all those years. And yet earlier in this passage, as Jesus is speaking about this, he talks about the fact that the Jews or the disciples would be given over to the nations. They would be hated. In chapter 24, it tells us in verse 7, I believe it is, that Jesus says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then in verse 9, he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And now in this passage, Jesus talks about the nations in verse 32 gathered before him. So for Peter and James and John, in their mindset, in their context, they would understand this to be that Jesus is going to judge those peoples that have persecuted them over the years. Years ago, I was able to visit and teach men in the southern Sudan. The Sudan was a war-torn country for years. The north is predominantly Muslim, and there are oil fields in the south, and so they would persecute the believers, the Christians of the south, and they would take them and kidnap them and sell them as slaves. They would dismember them. They would terrorize them. They would make child soldiers of them, and yet for all of that, God was so gracious that eventually they were able to vote for their own independence. And I visited there a couple of times, and you know, when you speak to the men and the women that have suffered persecution, it's not very hard to talk about God's judgment. In fact, they get very excited when you speak about Jesus coming back and judging their persecutors. And of course, for them, their persecutors were predominantly Muslim. And so the last day scenario is very clear to a persecuted group of people. I think for us, it's a little different. We're not persecuted quite as much as others. And so I don't know if we can experience, say, the comfort that the disciples in this time would later experience being killed by the Romans or being betrayed by their own countrymen. But Jesus says, for all of that, through this period of tribulation, and we might even add throughout all of human history, God will judge people essentially the way that they have treated his people. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Jesus has not yet received glory from anybody in his ministry. Nobody has been able to praise him or worship him without some sort of stop being put to it. In fact, Jesus would often tell people not to mention the healing that they had or reveal him too soon because he was keenly aware of God's timing. And yet, just this week of this event, Jesus has come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they gave him praise and said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in this moment only, Jesus begins to receive glory because he's about to be crucified. And I want you to think about this story and think about how Jesus places himself in this role of incredible preeminence. Jesus is telling a story about himself, and he starts with, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Think about that for a second. That title, Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel, when this being who is glorious in all of his radiance, he's shining like the sun, and it's an image of God. And Jesus likens himself, or he calls himself most often in the scripture, especially in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man. It's not just a phrase that speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his position of being the Savior of the world, the Messiah. It's a messianic title. So right at the outset, we see that Jesus is attributing to himself this huge title. Hey, listen, when I come in my glory, whoa, what are we talking about here? Jesus is taking all of that to himself. And then notice who's with him. Right now, there's just a bunch of scared disciples and some people who want to see him killed. But when he comes in his glory, Jesus says, all the holy angels will be with him. So we get a scene, a picture immediately of his awesome power. And then his position, it says he will sit on the throne of his glory. Jesus is talking about his authority. And then he'll liken himself to a shepherd in verse 32. This was something they were familiar with. Sheep and goats would graze in the daytime in the same fields, but goats need to huddle up at night because it gets cold. Sheep have all that wool, so sometimes they need to be separated. And often you would see a shepherd dividing or separating the sheep from the goats. So Jesus says that when he comes, the nations will be gathered, and he will divide them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, that doesn't look too impressive, but think about the fact that Jesus says, I have the power and the authority to divide entire countries and kingdoms and nations like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. How do you do that? I mean, human beings are constantly trying to bring nations together or create treaties or get along, and Jesus just comes and says, I'm going to just divide everybody up the way I see fit. Who are you? Who is this guy? He's going to take the nations and just separate them. What kind of person has that kind of power and authority? And if that's not enough, he goes on and he sort of switches the metaphor on us. And in verse 34, he says, then the king will say to those on his right hand. Now he's referring to himself as a king. He's never done this before. Now, we don't have kings. We don't see the prestige and the glory of a king, but they did. They knew what a king was. Not only does he liken himself to a king, but ultimately a judge, because in those days, a king was also the final authority and the judge. And he gives the story of how all of the judgment, and he is the center of attention here, all of the judgment that's given is going to be based on how people treated him. I just want to give you a picture here for a second of how awesome Jesus is placing himself in this story. He's never done this in any other parable. Of course, he is the Lord, but now he's likening himself to, I mean, the Son of Man, the Shepherd, which was God's title in the Old Testament, then the King, who judges everybody based on what they thought of him. You know, somebody once said that either Jesus is a narcissistic megalomaniac making up things about himself, or he's just very simply the Son of God. Because to make claims like this about yourself is pretty incredible. Now, of course, we know that he is the Son of God. And he's teaching here that all judgment belongs to him. One day, every single human being will stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. The Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus, the Son of God, has all judgment to him. In fact, you're there in Matthew, and I'd like you to turn just a couple of pages to the right to the Gospel of John, verse 5, where Jesus says this very clearly. The problem with being a judge is you have to be qualified. You have to know the information, and you have to be above reproach. And there's no human being that's worthy of ultimate judgment. And yet Jesus says to us here in Matthew 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all people should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And you might mark in your Bible, circle, underline the words just as. Jesus here tells us that he deserves the exact same honor just as the Father does. Many people will put Jesus in a category that's along the lines of other religious leaders, spiritual gurus, those that we can respect, but not as high as God Almighty. But Jesus here tells us that we should honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And then he says, he who does not honor the Son in that way does not honor the Father who sent him. And so a person that claims to worship God or love God but rejects Jesus' claims about himself and does not honor him as God, then they're not truly saved. Most assuredly, Jesus adds to this statement about his judgment, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes, that is, you have faith in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and look at this, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Has passed from death into life. That is, Jesus says, if you put your faith in him and you trust in him and you honor him, then you will avoid judgment. I'm glad about that. See, what Jesus does when he goes to the cross is, not only is he a judge, but he is a sacrifice for me. He's a priest that takes my sin. And he's punished for me, so I don't have to stand trial to get into heaven. I stand in him. And so you and I are made righteous by the fact that we trust in him. And you won't have to be judged to get into heaven. Now, as we look at this story here, we wonder, well, what kind of judgment is this? What's happening here? Well, there's another judgment we read about in the book of Revelation, verse 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's the judgment that happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ. The Bible tells us there that everybody is gathered who are dead, that have not received Christ. The Antichrist is there. Those who have died throughout the centuries. And they'll be judged based on whether or not their name is written in a book called the Book of Life. If their name's not written in the Book of Life, then other books are there that are their works. And they'll be judged by their works. And if they're good enough, they'll get to go to heaven. Sadly, nobody is good enough to go to heaven. And so the Great White Throne Judgment is a very, very scary picture. As those who are found guilty and not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says, which burns forever and ever. Now, I do not believe that this passage in Matthew 25 is speaking about that same judgment for a couple of reasons. This is what we call the judgment of the nations. This is not the judgment of individuals. This is the judgment of the nations at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. This judgment happens right at the return of the Lord. The White Throne Judgment happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ. This judgment also is on the earth. The White Throne Judgment, we read, is in heaven. This judgment is for groups of people or nations. We see it there in verse 32, the nations will be gathered. And then their response to him is always in the plural. When did we? When did we? When did we? That judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, is for individuals, or as it says there in Revelation 20, for the small and the great. And so I don't believe that this is the same judgment. I believe that this is from Joel chapter 3, where the Bible tells us that God will one day judge the nations based on how they treated his people who were in exile, who were scattered to the four winds of heaven. In fact, it's interesting, as Jesus is telling the story, he's on the Mount of Olives, which isn't really a mountain, it's really just a high hill on the east side of Jerusalem. But the valley that goes between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is called the Kidron Valley. Another name for that valley is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I always thought that was a funny name. Jehoshaphat. Maybe he was a big baby, I'm not sure. But I think to understand Matthew 25, we need to turn back to Joel chapter 3. I want to look at this because I believe that Jesus is speaking with this in mind. Joel chapter 3 is the judgment of the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. As Jesus had told his disciples that they would be persecuted throughout all the world, I believe what happens when Jesus returns, he will take those nations who have survived the tribulation, and their entrance into this glorious age of Jesus' coming will be based upon what they did to his people during the tribulation. Did they take them in? Were they kind? Did they feed them and clothe them and protect them from the Antichrist? Or did they ostracize them and kick them out? Many of these verses in Joel chapter 3 you're familiar with from the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 30, it says that God will show wonders in verse 30 in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, these apocalyptic images, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know those verses from the book of Romans in the New Testament. But then look at chapter 3, where God here is bringing the remnant back. Chapter 2, verse 32, he says he brings the remnant. Behold, in those days at that time, When I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. So the nations here speaks of the Gentiles. It speaks of the Antichrist. And they have divided up my land. And they've cast lots for my people. They've given a boy as a payment for a harlot. They sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So God goes on to renounce or judge or speak against these nations in this area called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or where Jesus is standing in the Kidron Valley, just west of the Mount of Olives. Notice this in verse 12. He goes on to say, let the nations be wakened and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. The wine press is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The word decision there is verdict or judgment. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of judgment or decision. The verdict of Jesus. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will also roar from Zion. He'll utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Now, what a comfort. You can turn back to Matthew 25. What a comfort that would be for the disciples to know that in spite of all the persecution that's coming their way. And by the way, they could never imagine that the church or the body of Christ would expand outside of their ethnic borders. You know, they could only think of this in the sense of Jews being persecuted in Israel. And so we understand it that way as well. But from the New Testament, we can expand that when Jesus speaks to these nations and says, blessed are you, welcome into the kingdom, because you were kind to my people during that period of tribulation. And they say, when? We don't remember. We don't know what you're talking about. He says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren. Now, they would understand Jesus to be speaking about other Jews, but we understand that he's not just speaking about other Jews, but really other believers in general. And so we read in Revelation that the Antichrist will persecute Israel, but also all those who bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. But what a comfort for the hope for the disciples to know that their oppressors will be judged. When Jesus says, how did you treat my people? And that's another thing about this passage, that Jesus is applying Joel chapter 3 to himself. So not only is he saying that he's the Son of Man, the shepherd, the king, the judge, but he's God. And so there he is sitting as king to judge from Zion, Jerusalem, asking the nations when he comes back, how did you treat my people? How did you treat the least of my brethren? And so we see these two groups as we look at this passage, the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left. The one on the right are welcomed into the kingdom age. Verse 34 tells us that Jesus says to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, those who are being judged here are those who have survived the great tribulation. They've survived the persecution of the Antichrist. They've survived the cataclysmic events, the earthquakes and tsunamis. And now they'll stand before the Lord and be judged, whether or not they can enter into that blessed time, that thousand-year reign, or they'll be sent into perdition. Look at those words that he says to them. Come, you blessed of my Father. Come is a word of invitation. Jesus Christ would invite us is an amazing thing to me, that he would invite anybody for that matter. But now here, those who have survived this period, he's welcoming in, and he says, you are blessed of my Father. That would be a wonderful thing to hear if you were one of these nations or one of the people in these nations, to hear him say, blessed are you of my Father. My Father has blessed you, especially considering the context of this terrible time that you've survived. All that's passed. Now you are blessed. And he says, come inherit. That means to receive freely the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the others, of course, they're cursed. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus says to them, depart from me, you cursed ones. Now, as wonderful as it would be to hear Jesus say to you or to your people, you're blessed of my Father, It would be equally terrifying to hear him say, "You're cursed. Go to hell." That would be terrible. "Depart from me." What a horrific, terrible thing to hear. He says, "Depart, you cursed, you doomed ones, into everlasting fire." Later, he'll say, "It's everlasting punishment that's prepared for the devil and his angels." Here's a side note here. The Bible tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. The Bible never says that God created or made hell for people. That was never God's purpose, to send people to hell. And yet, we read in the scripture that people are cast into hell. They're sent there. And yet, there's part of it where they have chosen this. Maybe you'll hear somebody say, "Well, I'd rather be a king in hell than a servant in heaven." Or, "I want to go to hell with all my friends," you know. Or they'll be upset at God and say, "How could a good God send anyone to hell?" Well, there's fair warning. Hell wasn't created for people. It's just silly to think that way. Hell was made for Satan. But people can reject God's forgiveness and his grace, and they can ignore Jesus Christ, or in this case, they can show their lack of faith by cold indifference. So we have these two groups. One goes into the kingdom that's prepared for them, and the others go into outer darkness, or everlasting punishment, or everlasting fire. Notice the righteous. Jesus commends them for their love and generous charity. He says to them in verse 35, "I was hungry, thirsty, I was a stranger." Verse 36, "I was naked, I was in prison, I was sick." Six different things that Jesus says about himself. It's interesting to me that if you read that, you think, boy, Jesus was in bad shape, wasn't he? All of these things, he was hungry and thirsty and sick, he was a stranger, he was in prison. What did you do? What'd you do time for, Jesus? Well, what he's saying there is that the kindness that these people showed to those who identified with Christ, either being ethnically his people or those who have believed in him, I'm not sure we would recognize them. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you because you did all of this." It's amazing to think of how Jesus identifies with the weakest and the poorest of people. Jesus identifies with the hurting. In one sense, these things are a snapshot of his people. I mean, you look around and you see that Jesus identifies with the poor and the incarcerated, the used, the abused. And these people don't even realize that they've been ministering to him as they've been ministering to those who are hurting. I thank God that we're well off in our country. We're blessed in many ways. And yet we can never forget that Jesus loves and identifies with the hurting people. And these righteous here, they can't even remember doing anything for Jesus. They can't remember clothing him or feeding him or visiting him or welcoming him into their homes. And they say, "When? What are you talking about?" It's almost like they're saying, "We're not sure what you're saying. We don't remember doing any of these things for you, but we recognize that their faith was played out by their actions." And then Jesus essentially says, "You did. But you were doing it when you were doing it for the least of these, those small. You thought they were insignificant, and yet, without realizing it, by showing them kindness and love, I took that as if you were ministering to me." You think of Saul when he was persecuting the church before he was converted, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When you persecute one of God's people, then Jesus takes it personally. And when you're kind to one of God's people, no matter how small or insignificant they might seem, you're ministering to Jesus. And then, of course, the same kind of thing happened for the wicked nations. Jesus says, "You didn't do anything for me. You weren't kind. You showed no love, no compassion, no mercy." And, of course, their response was similar. "What are you talking about? You know, we never saw you in need. And if we did, we didn't recognize you. You know, we didn't even have the opportunity to minister to you." Notice what they say in verse 44. They will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick?" And all of these things. You know, sometimes it's possible to misinterpret certain passages of Scripture. And it says over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says that many will come to him in the last day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things for you?" And Jesus' response to them is, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Now here, on the other side, they're saying, Lord, we didn't do anything for you. But they're still calling him Lord, which is interesting to me. Because it's not so much what we say, but it's what we do. And a person can claim to know the Lord, or they can claim to follow Jesus, and yet it's only really played out in their actions. Sadly today, even the Church of Jesus Christ has stopped calling him Lord. I found an article this week. It's from Sweden. It says, Church of Sweden to stop their clergy from calling God he, or the Lord, in a bid to crack down on gendered language. The Church of Sweden is encouraging its clergy to use gender-neutral terms like God instead of referring to the deity as he or the Lord. It goes on to say, the decision was made on Thursday, wrapping up an 8-day meeting of the church's 251-member decision-making body. The decision will take effect next year. And it's the latest move by the National Evangelical Lutheran Church to modernize its 31-year-old handbook, setting out how services should be conducted. They're going to update their book of worship, and they're no longer going to refer to God as the Lord. They have a number of words that they need to remove from their language because they're gender specific. They're so sensitive. They don't like words like forefathers, manpower, the man on the street, right-hand man, or sportsmanship. These all must be bleached from the culture in order to be sensitive. And yet, sadly, in the way of that is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible says that whoever believes in their heart that Jesus died and God rose him from the dead, and they confess the Lord with their mouth, they'll be saved. You know, it's strange to me to think that people would believe that they can even get to heaven by not recognizing Jesus as the Lord or judge. Even these call him Lord, and he says, depart from me. Jesus tells them the same sort of thing. You know, you didn't do it for me. You missed your chance. You didn't see me because you were indifferent. You were heartless. You had no compassion on the least and the poorest. You had no care for my people who were suffering or persecuted. You ignored them, and in doing so, you ignored me. You rejected them, and by proxy, you rejected me. You didn't welcome them, and therefore, you didn't welcome me. If you received them, you would have received me. Your faith would have been seen in your action. And we can almost see the picture there as Jesus judges those who survived the great tribulation, some entering that new life in the glorious kingdom on earth. Others are sent into everlasting fire, punishment. Terrifying, really, if you think about it. The Bible does tell us, though, that Jesus, being the judge of all things, well, he'll judge us as well. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's appointed for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. Every one of us will be judged. Thankfully, we don't have to be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we don't have to be judged at this judgment to see if we'll get into the kingdom of God, but we will be judged as believers for what we've done in this life. Romans 14 says, why do you judge your brother? We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians said that all of our works in this life will be tested like it's tested by fire. And if it passes through the fire, if it endures, then you'll receive a reward. But he says, if the works that we've done in this life are burned up, then that person will suffer loss, even though they're saved. They'll be saved. And then later to the Corinthians, Paul would write to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord in all things, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may each receive what we've done in our bodies, good or bad. And then he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. Now, we don't have to stand before the terrifying judgment of the Lord, and yet Paul the Apostle says it's still a scary thing to be judged for what we've done. Now, you and I, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You don't have to be judged for salvation. Thank heavens. But Paul the Apostle, for all he did, said, it's a terrifying thing to know that we will stand before Jesus Christ, and everything we've done in these bodies, whether good or bad, will be rewarded for, or we will suffer loss. Thank heavens that if you put your faith in Christ, he's taken your sin away. And like he says in John 5, which we read, you've passed out of judgment. But also it makes us very concerned that we do what Paul says and we do everything to be pleasing to the Lord. Our walk with Christ ought to be close. The sheep and the goats in our story here, they have two different destinies. One to eternal life, and others, they're sent into everlasting punishment. And it was all based on what they did with Jesus Christ. That's not too far from every person in the world. That's the same for every person, whether or not they have faith or they've received or they've welcomed Jesus Christ into their life, in their actions, dictates where they go, either heaven or hell. Maybe this morning you've come to church and you're not sure if you're saved. That can be a scary thing. To not know that you've got to pass from that great and terrible judgment, that you can enter into heaven. Well, you can change that today. You can know. The Bible says that if you trust in the Lord, if you put your faith in him, if you welcome him in your heart, you'll settle that question. He'll forgive you and cleanse you, and you'll have the knowledge that you're forgiven and you have the hope of heaven. It's not too late. One day it will be too late. These poor people here, Lord, when? Well, it's too late now. It's already passed. The judgment, the verdict is in, and they'll go away into everlasting punishment. But thank God. Even this morning, the Bible says that salvation is not far away. It's not beyond your reach. In fact, it's even in your mouth, that if you confess the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. As it said in Hosea or Joel chapter 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this morning, we thank God that you can just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Save me. Take away my sins. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. But what a question. Are you ready to meet your Maker? I heard a story about a barber many years ago. He was very zealous for the Lord. It was in the days of straight razor shaves, and he really wanted to share his faith, but he didn't always have tact. So he got a man lathered up, but he was really nervous, and he got his straight edge, and he was shaking. He said, are you ready to meet your Maker? The guy ran out of the barber shop, you know, shaving cream on his face. But that's a good question. Are you ready to meet your Maker? All of these parables that Jesus gives in Matthew 25 have to do with being ready. And this one especially, the problem with those who weren't ready is they were simply indifferent. And it's so easy to be indifferent. Just to let life pass by doesn't really matter. It's not very important. They weren't watching. They weren't waiting. They weren't ready. Have you put your faith in Christ? Would you be ready today? Would you be glad today if he came back? Would you be happy to meet your Maker? I hope so. And if you're not ready, I pray that you would turn your heart to him and open up and say, Lord, forgive me. I want to know you. I want to be ready. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want to hear you say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. It's already, it's prepared for you. A great reward, not for doing anything great, but just receiving him and welcoming him into your life. And so, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Jesus, we thank you that you gave us this incredible truth that you will judge one day all the nations. And Lord, we thank you that you've borne our judgment, that we can be forgiven of our sins. And as you say in John chapter 5, that we can pass out of judgment into life. Lord, we pray today that we would be ready, that our hearts would be open to you, Lord. And if there's anyone here that hasn't received you, I pray that you'd give them the courage and the faith and the strength to call out to you and say, Lord, save me. You know, this morning, if you've never received Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that if you confess Jesus before people, he will confess you before the Father. And sometimes I like to give you the chance to raise your hand or to say that prayer of salvation and introduce you to Jesus Christ. And it's the same today. I wonder if today you need to receive Christ. You've never made a public declaration of faith. You've never prayed to receive Christ, or maybe you have and you just aren't sure if you did it in faith or you meant it. Today I want to give you another chance so you don't have to leave here wondering. You can just know that you're saved. So if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ, if you'd like your sins forgiven, if you'd like to know that when you die you'll go to heaven, if you'd like that hope, I'd like you to raise your hand right now because I'd like to pray for you. If you'd like your sins forgiven and the hope of heaven, raise your hands now. God bless you and you. Anyone else? Would just say, yes, I want to receive Christ. If you've raised your hand, or maybe you haven't and you'd still like to pray this prayer, simply repeat after me. You can pray it silently or just as a whisper, say, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. I want to hear you say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And so, Lord, I open my heart now, and I receive you. In Jesus' name, amen.